Well, a pleasant good morning to each of you. It's a joy to be in the house of God. It's a joy to greet one another in the precious name of Jesus, in his name we've met. Never been here before, but I'm glad to be here. I've heard about this place. I met people from this place. Some years ago, Brother LaVon married into my wife's family, and so we learned a little bit about this place. Reminded of an account I read about a country store out in the West somewhere, I think it was Wyoming, had a sign up that said something like this: "There's no place on earth quite like this place, so this must be the place." So this is the place. Appreciated the worship experience already. I don't want to divert too much here, but while we're speaking about water, I just thought we'd introduce by looking at John chapter 7, where Jesus continued the matter of water. It was the great day of the feast, which was a part of taking a pitcher of water, pouring it out symbolically, and then he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly or innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, what Jesus mentioned about if any man thirst, and I would trust that you're here today because you do have a thirst. And the promise is, he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, that I circled that word in my Bible, and I put input. When you drink, that's input. He said, if any man thirst, let him drink. And then he said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out, as the outflow, rivers. Now, you don't drink rivers, but you come to drink. It seems like Jesus multiplies that, and out of his innermost being shall flow. And I think it's good to think about that in our experience. What's coming out of our life? Is it just a few little drops? Or is it a river that flows? And the key is, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Thank God for the living water that satisfies. For a message this morning, I'd like to invite you to the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 10. You Bible readers know that Paul wrote two books to this Corinthian church. The first was a corrective epistle, and there was good response to that correction. And this was a follow-up or strengthening one. And I'd like to just begin reading in chapter 10. I'd like to read the first six verses here. "Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent is bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, in having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now you will notice that verse 4 is in parentheses. Without the parentheses, it would read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to obedience of Christ." and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I take a text this morning from the parentheses in verse 4, where he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." We want to talk about the warfare. We want to talk about the battle. We want to talk about the provisions are made for victory. Sometimes as preachers, we do pretty good at telling people what they should do, but often we're pretty weak on telling them how to do it. And I want this message this morning to be a how-to message. And if I were to give it a title, I would call the title this morning, "Pulling Down Strongholds." It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not bombs, they're not brass knuckles, they're not rifles. He said they're not carnal, but this is a spiritual battle. But he said their weapons are spiritual, even to the pulling down of strongholds. They said they're mighty through God. Now, I could go to Ephesians 6, where we have the Christian armor, but that's not where I'm going this morning. I want to look at this subject of pulling down strongholds, and I'd like to look a little bit at what the word strongholds mean. Now, there, as I look at the scriptures, I find there are probably four different levels of demonic activity. The first level that I think about is, we would call it the temptation. I'm going to call it the suggestion level. It seems as though God has allowed Satan to plant thoughts in our mind. Temptation begins in the mind. Now, the Bible would speak about, you know, this, I call it the temptation level, the suggestion level. And there's two sources. We know that Satan tempts people. We know that. But James also says that a man shouldn't say that I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted. But he says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And lust is evil desires. And so we're tempted from without, we're tempted from within. We have this, we call it fallen nature, or flesh. The Bible calls it flesh. The propensity to do evil, we're born with that. And so we have that from within. We have Satan from without. And that all comes into us to the suggestion level. But there's another level that the Bible speaks about. And the word that the Bible uses is the word oppression. There's a level of evil activity that's called the oppression level. And Jesus talked about a woman that he healed who was oppressed of the devil for 18 years. In the book of Acts, it talks about Jesus of Nazareth who went about healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, oppression, the oppression level has to do with being in bondage. It's a word that was used in relation to the children of Israel's relationship to Pharaoh. They were under his oppression. It's the idea of being in control. And that introduces a third level, which I'm going to call the control level. Now, I think there's a sequence here that if we fail in the suggestion level, then we'll move to the oppression level. And if we fail in the oppression level, we'll move to the control level. And so there's a progression. If we don't exercise the power that's available to pull down, it becomes a stronghold. And that's the control level. Now, a stronghold is a word that's used in battle. We live about 8 miles east of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, which is south central Pennsylvania. And if you did your American history, you remember of studying about the Battle of Gettysburg. The Battle of Gettysburg was one of the greatest battles in modern warfare. It was the turning point of the Civil War. Up to that point, the war had been raging for about 3 years, and the South was winning battle after battle. And they came north into Pennsylvania, at Chambersburg. They burned the city of Chambersburg. They moved towards Gettysburg with their intent of going to Washington, D.C., and take over the capital. They only had 80 more miles to go. And if they, going through Gettysburg, they were headed for Washington, D.C. But at Gettysburg, they were surprised by the Union forces. And after 3 days of fierce battle, and on the second day of that battle, there was the Union forces were south of Gettysburg, and they were garrisoned on a hill called Big Round Top. And the Union forces knew, or the Confederate forces knew, if they were going to take and win at Gettysburg, they had to drive the Union forces off of that hill. But that hill became a stronghold. It was advantageous with the kind of warfare they had in those days to be on top of a hill and go and fight the enemy down. And after a number of hours of battle, in attempting to take that hill, the Confederate forces withdrew and went back. One of the first times they experienced much defeat. But that night, General Pickett went to General Lee, the commander-in-chief of the Southern Army, and said, "We must take that hill." And they devised a plan that night, which took place the third day, of trying again, one more time, to drive back the Union forces. And in the most fierce battle on American soil, in 3 hours' time, over 40,000 men died. And General Lee retreated and went to Virginia. And that was the turning point. But because the Union forces had a stronghold. And there's the danger of a stronghold getting into our lives. I can maybe illustrate it like this. This is hypothetical, of course. But you have here a man, let's say he's married, and he likes to eat. And his wife likes to cook. So that makes a good combination. And he has loved to eat for a number of years. And this man is 100 pounds overweight. But he likes to eat, and she likes to cook. So he comes home every night about 6 o'clock, and she has this tremendous meal, and he eats this meal and glad to eat it, enjoys eating it. This is 6 o'clock. About 8:30 or 9 o'clock, it's time to go to bed. And this man gets hungry. In fact, he has a Big Mac attack. Now remember, at 6 o'clock, he just had a big meal. But he gets this Big Mac attack and he goes to the refrigerator and he gets out whatever's there, sandwiches and ice cream and whatever. And remember, this man is already 100 pounds overweight. Now, why does he get hungry at 9 o'clock when he just had a big meal at 6 o'clock? You see, you can get to the place where the Bible says more about gluttony than it does about alcohol and drinking. But you can get to the place where we're like a puppet. You see in a puppet show where somebody, they have these little creatures and their strings are fast to their fingers and you just move your fingers and these little fellows do their work, And so after a while, this suggestion comes, whether it is from the flesh or whether it's from Satan, this suggestion comes, and so I just fall. It's really not a fight anymore. Just give up. Or maybe it's the man who, Sunday morning, right now, 11 o'clock, here's when it happens, 11 o'clock, the preacher just gets up. And it just about started. And this man don't get a Big Mac attack. He gets a nap attack. And he just gets sleepy. And he don't take a nap at 11 o'clock on Monday morning. He doesn't take a nap at 11 o'clock Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning. or Thursday morning or Friday or Saturday, but every Sunday morning about 11 o'clock, he gets a nap attack. And so what does he do? He slouches down, he gets a songbook, puts a knee up against the bench, and call me in about 45 minutes. He just gets so sleepy. How is that? Is there a power? A person get to the place where they're just the control level. And then there's another level. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. But that's a possession level. And the Bible talks about people being possessed of the devil in Jesus' day. He went around and delivered those who were possession. And we don't talk about possession today. But I believe that people today get to the place where they are possessed with the devil just like they were in Jesus' day. We have fancy names to call it today in the mental health realm. But that's not my subject. Now, to think about this, I'd like to put a diagram on the board here if I could. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about your life, and I'll think about my life. I'm just going to draw a circle. And I want to think about our life in this way, that this is like this is something that happens in our life over and over and over. This is like a cycle, and this is the directional circle. This circle always goes this way, never in reverse. And it happens over and over, I'd say a number of times in a day. You can think about this in our life. And the oftener this cycle happens, it becomes deeper ingrained in our life. Anybody here old enough to remember the old 78 RPM records? Yeah, sorry, some do see. And you remember whenever something happened to one of those grooves, that it was just repeating itself over and over and over. You know what that's like? See. Or you might think about a coil spring as it goes around, just get deeper and deeper. The more this happens in our life, it becomes deeper and deeper ingrained into our life. I'll break into this. We have feelings and thoughts. From our feeling and thoughts, we develop attitudes. And from our attitudes come our actions. Or we could call it behavior. And from our actions, we have, I could call this, we have experiences. Or we call it character. We develop character. And so you can easily see, we have feelings and thoughts. If these are evil feelings and evil thoughts, we develop evil attitudes. It results in evil actions or behavior, and it develops into evil character. The converse of that is also true. If we have good thoughts, godly thoughts, holy thoughts, we develop godly attitudes, which results in godly actions, holy living, and we have developed godly character. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, I want us to think about, if you think about pulling down strongholds, we're talking about areas of life that become
we could character or habits. Now my father never showed me this chart. I didn't borrow this from my father, but something like that was in his mind, and I was a boy. And my father would look at my life, and he'd look at it over here, at my actions, my behavior, and he'd say, "Son, I don't like what I see." And he understood that that came from an attitude. And people talk about having an attitude adjustment, see? And you know what he said? He said, "We're going to do something about this." He said, "I'm going to give you an experience." And he said, "In fact, if that don't help, I'm going to recycle you." See? He'd take me to the woodshed, and if that didn't bring about a change, he said, "We're going to do it again." See? Now, when my father did it, he did it right. You didn't want to go back twice, see? And maybe you know people. You relate to people. And you ever work with people that you'd like to give them an experience? Well, I want us to think about ourselves, not the other people. But I want to think about some of the things that are strongholds. And for what's a stronghold in some people's lives is not in another. And I'm not sure if it's genetics or what. But some people struggle. Anger becomes a stronghold. In talking with young people in Bible school, and you get the chance to interview them, what do you think is the greatest concern they have about their dad? Anger. And the fact, very sad, but a number of times I've had young people tell me, "I never heard my dad say he was sorry." Now that's a tragedy. But some people with anger, I know what that's like. I know what that is to be a stronghold. And I, you know, my wife, I never saw her angry. She has other problems. I'm not going to tell you about them. But I never saw her angry. But she can't say that about me. And it was a stronghold in my life. And I don't know why. I mean, my name is Her, and that's German. And there's some Irish and Dutch in our pedigree. But Germans are stubborn people. You know, a lot of Germans have a short fuse. See, you got German blood in you. But anger. Another stronghold, I may not get yours this morning, but some people have a stronghold in people's life is just a critical, fault-finding attitude. Something is wrong with everybody and everything. A stronghold in some people's life is being lazy. Just plain down lazy. Others, it's lust, sins of sexuality. Some people's stronghold is rebellion, just hard to submit to authority, always bucking the rules, just stronghold. Maybe they want to be different, but they just seem can't. For some, it's worldly and ungodly music. Others, it's love of money, just a passion for whatever. Just got to buy something, just money. Even though Jesus said, "You can't love money and love me," yet there's that, just that control. And you get in debt and whatever else. Just some ideas. Now, we're talking about pulling down strongholds. Back to our text. He said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." It's amazing how people just settle down. You know, I find that young people, you know, especially at Bible school, you know, they're there, they want to learn, they want to do God's will. They're idealistic. They want to just be what God wants them to be, and trying to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then it seems like after a while, they get married and they settle down and get into making a living and raising a family, and they just kind of level off in their Christian life. Maybe you know people that just are stuck. You know, if you were to take your Christian life and growth and development and put it on a chart from the day you were born again, how would you chart it? Would it be just a gradual incline, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord? Or did you start out well and just kind of leveled off? And where's your walk with the Lord today? Or maybe it came down. You know, where's that at? And oftentimes people get stuck in their growth and development because of some sin, something in their life became a stronghold. They live life of defeat after defeat after defeat. And they just level off, and we begin to make excuses for whatever and say, you know, well, that's just the way the herds are. You know, you can expect it. I'd like to suggest some ways the Bible says here that we can pull down strongholds. The first one I'd like to suggest the first thing is to recognize the enemy. I hope you understand. You know, I don't know. My stepmother, my mother died when I was young. And I knew my stepmother a lot longer than I did my mother. But my stepmother's father was a preacher, which I never knew. But she said that in the pulpit, he was just a quiet, docile man. And he, you know, said the greatest movement he had in the pulpit was to stand there and run his thumb up and down the centerfold of his Bible. Now, some of us, you know, we talk with our hands, and some of us, you know, we have a Bible school preacher right now over the weekend who needs the traveling mic because he can't stay behind the pulpit. You know, he's over here and he's over there and down front, but and that's all right. But some of us just move around a little more, but she didn't grow up with that. And we had an evangelist one time who was a little like what I'm describing, and she actually stayed home a couple of nights because that was more than what she could handle. Now, I often wondered what it would be like to listen to John the Baptist. Jesus said, of men born among women, there's not a preacher like John the Baptist. I'd love to hear John preach. And I think John was a preacher that did more than just run his thumb up and down the centerfold of the Bible. When he talked to the Pharisees and he said, you bunch of snakes, bring forth fruit for repentance. I think he made it emphatic. In fact, I think he used his hand. Those who talk about public speaking say that you know, whenever you speak, it's okay to use your hands, but don't take the finger and point it like this. You curve your finger, make it a little more gentle. But I think John the Baptist was a man that pointed a finger. And this morning, I want to impress upon you that you and you and you and you and me, you have a personal enemy that's out to destroy your soul and take it to hell. Is that too forceful? We recognize, first of all, recognize the enemy. Interesting account of Jesus and his disciples. He had 12, you know. You know the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus began to explain to them one day that he was going to die and that he was going to suffer. And Peter said, no. I put it in my own words. No, Lord, not you. That shouldn't happen to you. You're too good of a person. Crucifixion is for criminals. That's not for you. You know what Jesus did? He turned to Peter and said, "Get thou behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God." Jesus recognized. Why didn't he call him Peter? Why didn't he say, "Now, Peter, you know, you're just not quite thinking right. I'd like to help you to see this." He called him Satan. He recognized the enemy. And sometimes the enemy can come from our closest friends. People that when we have a stronghold, they take up for us. And sometimes wives take up for husbands that have a stronghold. Sometimes husbands take up for wives that have a stronghold. Recognize the enemy. Most of you live, I suppose, in the country. And suppose you were home some nice, warm summer night, and you were alone. And you had the windows open, nice breeze going, and it's just about dark. And here comes a car up your lane. And you go to the window and look out. And a man gets out of this car, and he has the mask on and a revolver in his hand. Immediately, you know this is not your friend. And he starts up the walk towards your house. He don't see you, you see him. And as he gets closer, your heart begins to beat faster and faster. And as he steps on your porch, even though he has a mask, it is somebody you know. And you say, "Sam, get out of here." What do you think he's going to do? He's going to do a 180-degree turn because you recognized him. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And part of pulling down strongholds is to recognize the enemy. That he's not your friend. The second thing that I want to suggest. What did I do with my writer? It's good, there's two here. Oh, here it is. The second thing that I'd like to suggest is reject. It talks about here casting down imaginations. Weapons of warfare are not carnal, but casting down imaginations. That is to reject every thought. It says bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. We're talking about right here, this level, that to reject, recognize the enemy. But when that thought comes, whatever it is that's contrary, you reject that. Now, this is important that you know who you are. You're a Christian. You've given your heart to the Lord. You've given your life to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. And so, is this thought compatible with who you are? How can I illustrate this? I was a dairy farmer most of my life. And there are certain things that you need if you're going to keep cows. You know, you need feed. And we have learned that cows do very well on what we call corn silage. I don't know what you call it out here. Take corn, chop it. Cows do very well on that. Also, you need something to make the cows comfortable. And so we buy wood shavings and put them for the cow to lay on. So if she's comfortable and has something to eat, she does pretty good. Now, we put the corn silage in front of the cow, and we put the shavings under the cow. Is that the way you do here? Now, suppose I would put the shavings in the trough instead of the corn silage. How much milk do you think they'd make? You see, corn silage is not compatible with who they are. Now, if I was raising termites, then they do okay in wood shavings, say. And they wouldn't do very good on corn silage because corn silage is not compatible to a termite. And so is this thought, is it compatible to who you are as a Christian? If you're a Christian, you believe that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Is that right? Is this thought compatible? And as soon as you notice that this thought, these things I've talked about, I talk to young people about music and all this, you know, oftentimes it's a controversy, where's the line? But I say this, tell me what kind of music you like and I can tell you what kind of a person you are. The person says, well, that music just meets a need in my life. I don't doubt that. But see, when you are a spiritual-minded person, the world's music doesn't meet your need. We had a girl moved into our community, 25 years old, broken home. Father was an agnostic and mother was an atheist. Never went to Sunday school, never went to church. Lived an immoral life. Came off the streets of Cleveland and moved in next door to our farm. Our children began to talk with her and relate to her. Anyway, just to make a long story short, on Christmas Eve, she was sitting around our table, and she gave her heart to the Lord. Now, I don't know, most of you cannot relate to that. That kind of a lifestyle. Remember, this girl never opened a Bible, never went to Sunday school, never went to church in her life. 1 week after she gave her heart to the Lord, she stopped in and said, Richard, I need to talk to you. She said, I don't understand what's happening to me. She said, before last Saturday night, I lived on rock music. And she said, now I can hardly stand it. 1 week's time, nobody told her that rock music was wrong. But she said, a number of times she would come like that. She drove a sports car, not the make-believes. I mean the real, bright orange, the real, I don't know if it was the Jaguar or what it was, but it was the real McCoy. And after about 6 months, she stopped by one time, like she often did. She said, Richard, I need to talk to you. She said, I think I ought to get rid of my car. I said, why would you get rid of your car? She said, I know why I bought that car. I am not that kind of a person anymore. You see what I mean about identity? See? That when thoughts come, are they compatible to who you are? Now, if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, if you've not been born again, you're not going to even recognize. See? But when you're born again, you can be sure the Spirit of God is going to help you to recognize. And when you recognize anything that's contrary, bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Reject any thought. All right, next one. Not sure, these are not necessarily, I'm going to say, rejoice. In Psalm 101, maybe you want to turn there. Psalm 101, the psalmist said, verse 1 and 2. He talked about rejoicing. He said, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing, and I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. There's something about a grateful, thankful spirit, a rejoicing spirit. Philippians talks about rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is the first time I'm here. I don't know you, but sitting here looking at you, it seems like you're a very docile group. Easy to get along with. And maybe these subject this morning is just, you might say, preacher, you're barking up the wrong tree. Anybody here have a problem with anger? Oh, a few people. Okay. Any of you ever got angry? Do I have any more takers for that? Well, now we're here. Okay. So you're saying I get angry, but it's not a problem. I'd like you to show me, just for a minute, for my sake here, just show me what you look like when you're angry. You're not cooperating very well. See, can you praise and pout at the same time? Pretty hard to praise and pout at the same time. David said, I will sing and I will behave myself wisely. He's saying that my attitude, here, a praising attitude, I will sing and I will behave myself wisely. Now, I told you that my wife don't have an anger problem. But my wife has, ever since we're married, she has a habit. And that is she sings or hums almost all day long. When the children come home from school, if they want to know where mother was, they just listen, and they wherever she's humming, see. I told an audience one time that I have a hummer. And a boy came to me after and said, you have a hummer. How much did that cost? See. And when we're traveling, she's either humming, and if she's not humming, I know she's sleeping. See. But that's been effective for her, see, because your attitude, if you have a rejoicing spirit, a thankful, grateful spirit, an attitude, and that comes from thought life, a grateful spirit, it affects your actions. And that makes a develop into a character. The next one. Maybe I should have had this first. I'm not sure. These are not necessarily in order of importance. If we're going to pull down strongholds, if we're going to be victorious in our Christian life, we need to repent of our sin. And you know, repentance is not something that happens once in a lifetime. I've met people that said, well, yeah, I took care of that back when I got converted. If that's the last time you repented, I say, God have mercy on your soul. Nobody lives that perfect. And one of the reasons that people are in bondage is because they haven't repented in a godly way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul talks about this problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. No, I'm sorry, it's 2nd. It's 2 Corinthians, just back a little bit from this one, from where our text is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about this letter that he wrote in verse 8 of chapter 7. He said, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. I want you to notice the words repent and sorrow here. That looks a little fuzzy in the King James. He said, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it was but for a season. Now he said, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage in us by nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now he talks about two kinds of sorriness here. He talks about a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And he said, a godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Another word for salvation is deliverance. In fact, if you want it to bless your heart, whenever you see the word salvation, you put the word deliverance in. We are delivered from the guilt of sin. Salvation also involves deliverance from the power of sin. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Deliverance from sin's power. And I ask a question this morning. If you haven't been able to experience victory from sin's power, how you can be sure that when you close your eyes in death, you're going to be delivered from the presence of sin into God's presence? See, there's deliverance in the past tense, deliverance in the present tense, deliverance in the future tense. Deliverance from the past tense has to do with being delivered from the guilt of sin. Deliverance in the present tense has to do with being delivered from the power of sin. Deliverance in the future, salvation in the future tense, has been delivered from the presence of sin. Now, one of the reasons that people have a stronghold in their life is because they have a worldly sorrow and not a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh salvation. And he said here, I am not sorry that I made you sorry, because this kind of sorriness you had, you'll never be sorry you were sorry. But he said, if you don't have a godly sorrow, you have a worldly sorrow, someday you're going to be sorry that you weren't sorry. Now, I don't know if that makes it more fuzzy or if that helps, but that's what he's saying in this passage. Now, what is the difference between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow is the kind of sorriness that the mess I'm in. I'm sorry about whatever. I got caught. I'm sorry about this broken relationship. Things just deteriorated in our, in my business or in my marriage, whatever, school. Just sorry about it. But a godly sorrow is a sorry that it's sin against God. When David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, first of all, he said, I have sinned against you. Against thee only have I sinned. Does that mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba? No. But he recognized that his sin needed to be repented of. Godly sorrow worketh. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. I'm just going to put the word run. Paul talks about fleeing youthful lust. When a stronghold, we recognize it, we must move in the other direction. He talks about fleeing. He talks about fighting. You know what it is to flee? That indicates fast action, moving, run away from, don't get close to those areas. I had a great uncle who was a chiropractic doctor, and he was great friends with my father. And every Thursday, almost every Thursday, he'd come out and visit my father, and they would talk scripture. And he was quite a storyteller, and I'd pull up a hassock and listen to these two men talk, and I didn't understand a lot of things they were talking about, but I like to listen to Uncle Ira's stories. See, and one of the stories I remember was about fleeing. And he talked about this lady that liked cats. And she liked cats enough that she had 7 cats. Now, I don't know how much you like cats, but this lady had 7 cats. And somebody visited her home one time. In the back door, she had 7 holes bored in the door. And he said, "What that's for?" "That's for the cats to get out." She said, "Well, why don't you just have 1 hole? Why 7 holes?" She said, "When I say scat, I mean scat." See? And that's the idea of fleeing. Move. You cannot dabble with sin or the things in your life. The last one. Time to bring this to close. You close 11:30 here? You don't? Okay. I picked up a different color. Renew. Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right here's where it starts. If you're going to break this cycle, this stronghold, it starts back here. Think like Jesus thought. Philippians said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. What is that mind? Think like Jesus thought. Be not conformed. Don't think like the world thinks. Don't think like the ungodly. Let this mind be in you. I tell you, there are a lot of things that direct our thinking today. They've always been that way. I'm old enough to remember when television came on the scene. It didn't take long for our church to deal with that and say, no, that's not for us. And other things sometimes. But you know, this thing of the internet has hit us broadsided. We weren't prepared for it, and I'm not sure. Someone asked me recently, do you think the church is going to survive the technical age in which we live? And maybe that remains to be seen. A lot of our churches have accepted it. Now, I don't know what you're doing with it. But without proper blockers, it's worse than television. They tell me there are over 22,000 graphic pornographic sites on the internet. That's what they tell me. 22,000. And what I'm saying is the forces, the things that direct our thinking, right here. We cannot think like the world thinks. And when those thoughts say, look, this is not compatible with Jesus Christ. This is not compatible with his word. And so he says, renew your mind. Don't think like the world thinks. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. By the renewing of your mind. And we need our minds renewed. That's one of the reasons why it's important that we daily read the scriptures. You see, I'm teaching a class on how we got our Bible. And I said, you know, words carry freight. And words, the purpose of words is to convey from one person to another what your thinking is. And if you want to know how, God wanted us to know how he thinks. And so he gave us the word of God. You don't want to know how God thinks? Well then, read the Bible. That's how God thinks. And if you read the Bible long enough, and often enough, then you begin to think like God thinks. And if you think like God thinks,
If you think like God thinks, what kind of attitudes you're going to develop? Godly attitudes. And if you have godly attitudes, what kind of behavior are you going to have? You're going to have godly behavior. And it develops character.
Tell me, doesn't it feel good when you know you're doing God's will? Doesn't that make you feel good? You know, it's okay to feel good. It's okay to feel good. Not like the lady years ago. See, I'm an antique around here, and I knew when ice cream was a delicacy. I mean, that was a rare thing when you got ice cream. The story was told of a lady who ate ice cream for the first time. And she said, it must be wicked because it tastes so good. See, it's okay to feel good. But be not conformed. Don't think like the world. Renew your mind day after day. Continue. I tell parents, you know, my wife and I got married, and we do like all the couples do. We watch other families, and we see families that were pretty successful, and we see some that weren't, and we wondered why. There must be something going on. See, and we went to this little mission church. We were in 1W service, and there was a couple families there, and one family had 6 children. Just one right after the other one, very close. And they were normal children, but they were pretty well behaved, you know, like normal children are. And the other family, another family had 3, and they didn't get married early in life. I think at 30-something, they got married, and he had 3. And they'd come to church, and they'd walk in the back, and they had, each of them had a duffel bag. That's what we called it then. 4 duffel bags. He had 2. She had 2. And they had one that walked, each carried one. And they'd sit in the back of the church. And they would spread out and get the toys and the Cracker Jacks and the popcorn and all the stuff out of these duffel bags and whatever else, all kinds of toys. And the children were all over the place and running down the aisles. And it just wasn't a very nice sight. And my wife heard these 2 ladies talk after church. And the lady that had 3, her name was Ada, and the lady that had 6, her name was Barbara. And Ada said to Barbara, she said, I don't understand. She said, you have twice as many children as I do, and yours are so well behaved, and mine are driving me up the wall. And she didn't know it was driving the rest of us up the wall too. And she said, I don't understand. She said, I bought a child training encyclopedia, and I paid $160 for it. Now, that's not much today, but in those days, I made $34 a week. A week, not an hour, a week, not a day, a week. And she paid $160. And she said, something don't seem to be working. And docile Barbara said, well, Ada, I don't know what's in that encyclopedia, but she said, I find a 10-cent flash water works pretty good. Where did she get that? She got it from the book. She had her mind renewed. Oh, if only Ada, who just got into the book and read the book and began to think like God thinks, forget what that child encyclopedia said, see? So if we're going to pull down strongholds, we need to renew the mind. Continually. There's a word here that I missed. This will be like a PS. We're going to soon close. But he talks about, in our text, about revenge. I missed that one. He talks about taking a readiness to revenge all disobedience. I'll make this as quick as I can. How do you revenge disobedience? That'd be another R to put on there. How do you think you revenge disobedience? Say
Simple answer. By obedience. That's the way you revenge disobedience. You revenge. Take a vengeance against disobedience. Revenge all disobedience by obedience. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. I tell you, friends, God, it is not God's will that any Christian live with a stronghold in their life. And if you're here this morning and you recognize there's a stronghold in your life, I submit to you today that God has programmed us for victory. Not only over temptation and suggestion level, but over the control level. Mighty through God, the pulling down of stronghold. Let's kneel for prayer.